All right, so good morning. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to Colossians 2. We'll be looking at that passage. Let's pray again this morning before we get started. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, as we look to this passage, I pray your hand would be upon us, that we would be doing all of these things in a spirit of grace, with a heart that is centered in on Christ and a full understanding of what Christ has done for us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. It was also a documentary called How Should We Then Live? And this documentary traces Western civilization from Rome, and essentially the rise of Western civilization, the positive impact that Christianity had upon it, and then its descent into essentially radical secularism. And it asks the question, and that question directed primarily at Christians, how then shall we live? You see, the culture we can no longer count on to provide us good answers to that question. We can no longer count on culture, whether that's in the form of the government, whether that's in the form of the state, the institutions of our colleges, universities, things along those lines, to be providing us good answers to that. And by good, I mean an answer that is consistent with biblical revelation. Culture has turned against the God of the Bible. It has turned against this teaching. And so, this question of how we should live dominates Christian thought life, whether you realize it or not. You know, as it pertains to areas like politics, who should we vote for? Entertainment, right? What should we watch? What can we watch? Households, finances, etc., etc. You know, in all of these areas, there is this ever-present danger that we as believers are going to be more influenced by the world and its teaching than we are by the Bible and its teaching. That is essentially Paul's warning here in Colossians that you saw at the beginning of this passage. Let me read it for you again. I'll start in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, there we have it. There is always going to be this idea of this worldly philosophy, the things of this world, the things of the elemental spirits of this age, that are going to try to speak into our understanding, our thought life, our patterns of belief. And as we mentioned last week, today what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at a biblical sexual ethic. Obviously, sex is an enormous part of culture today. And what is prompting this is a law that was recently passed in Canada that took effect January 8th. And it is Bill C-4 in Canada. And let me read to you what it states. It makes it a crime to seek to do any of the following, which are punishable by between 2 and 5 years in prison, depending on the severity of the breach. And there's a couple of points here, 6 of them. 1, to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity to cisgender, to change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, to repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or finally, to repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. And there are no exceptions carved out there for the church. So essentially, if somebody comes and is struggling with what we would understand, what the Bible, I think, teaches as sexual sin in any of those areas, and you as a Christian or myself as a pastor were to counsel them in that regard, that is, or can be interpreted as a criminal offense. So what are we to say to that? Well, I think my primary problem with it isn't simply the law itself. It's that we have arrived at a day and age in the church that you could go to any conservative seminary in America and find people who agree with the summary, some statements of that law. That we cannot pray away the gay, as such a thing would be characterized as, or caricatured, is what I should say. That is not what Christ came to do. That is not where the church should be preaching or teaching. That there is space in Christ for people who are same-sex attracted, who are confused about gender identity, about things along those lines. The problem with that is none of that understanding comes from the Word of God. That is understanding that comes from the world. You are not going to find that understanding in Scripture, right? That is what Paul is warning about here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, right? Everything that we think, everything that we believe has a source somewhere. We think that we're clever and we're making things up as we go. You've probably never made up anything original. I don't know that I've ever had an original thought, right? If you come to Scripture and you come up with this interpretation that has never been seen before, rest assured that it's wrong. Right? People smarter than you have looked at the Bible. They've been doing it for 2,000 plus years, right? There's nothing new under the sun. The argument that's made is that, right, Moses was writing to his culture. Paul was writing to his culture. We know so much more now. But we don't know more than a holy God. We don't know more than the Spirit of God. And those are the authors of this Bible. The Spirit of God wrote through Paul. This isn't purely just Paul's thoughts on these issues. It's not just Moses' thoughts on these issues. But we as Christians are called to speak truth in love as well. And that was the reason even for the prayer this morning. Is that what we'll find as we work through the Bible, looking very briefly at some of these things, is the Bible doesn't really make the distinctions that we seem to think that it makes. Right? That homosexuality is bad, but other sexual sin is, you know, not as bad. Our sin never seems to be as condemned as other people's sin. The Bible doesn't make that distinction, though. I mean, what we're going to look at this morning, we're going to start with a very, you know, a what I would call a positive look at sex. What the Bible has to say about it. We'll look at it briefly. But the Bible does have good things to say about sex. The Bible is not a prudish book, as the world would accuse it of being. Sex was created by who? By God, right? We should expect it to be affirmed in the Bible. But we're also going to see that the warnings against sexual sin in the Bible are very real, and that the definition of biblical sex is narrow, necessarily narrow. But then we're finally going to look at the hope that each and every one of us has in Jesus Christ, because none of us walks through this life unstained. None of us can stand before a holy God and say that we are blameless in any of these things. It doesn't matter what our sexual attraction is. It doesn't matter what our sexual proclivities are. Each and every one of us needs Jesus Christ. And if we look at something like this law, and we were to agree with it, and to say that there is no hope in Christ for people who are struggling in these areas, well, guess what? There's no hope for us either. And that's precisely what the Bible teaches against. There is hope. And that's what I want us to see this morning. So we'll start with this positive look at sex. And if we're going to begin in the area of sex, we begin at the beginning, which is to say Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, two very well-known verses, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Male and female, he created them. Gender and sex are determined by birth. The two are not different, despite what the world wants to teach. Male and female, he created them. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, God goes into a little bit more detail. And he speaks of forming Adam from the dust of the earth and seeing that it is not good that Adam as man should be alone, but that from a rib, from Adam, he created woman. And that Adam could proclaim that this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the intimacy of that creative act and what it produced is this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And there we see a picture of human sexuality as it was intended before the fall. Man and woman together, naked and unashamed. There was no sin there, there was no shame, there was no confusion, there was nothing else. It was as the Lord intended it. That is where we begin. Now we see from there the intimacy of one flesh. That is a mystery that is difficult for us to comprehend. But when you look at the language and the words that are used there, it points back almost to the Trinity and the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that oneness, that union that exists there. That is what sex is capable of bringing to the marital union, a oneness that we can't even comprehend. That idea of being naked and unashamed points to the lack of sin. The lack of corruption, the lack of everything that the world has brought to sex. Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and to multiply. So procreation is certainly a big part of sex. But if we were to continue through our Bibles, that is not all that sex is about. There are faith traditions that would seek to teach that, that sex is first and foremost about procreation, that is its chief purpose. Well, that is not the case. In Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That isn't simply procreative sex. That is an affirmation of a romantic aspect of sex, a pleasurable aspect of sex. We could spend some time this morning in the Song of Solomon. I don't know that I've ever had a church or been in a church that preached through Song of Solomon. Maybe we'll go there next after Revelation. What I can tell you is this. Historically, many have tried to explain away the Song of Solomon by stating that it is a metaphor about Christ and the church. It is not just a metaphor about Christ and the church. It is an affirmation of love. It is wonderfully poetic, beautiful language that points to the union between man and woman and affirms that. If you have read it, if you have spent time in that, you know that. You've seen that in the text. It isn't by chance that the Lord included that book in our Bibles, right? An entire book devoted to this idea. No, you see, the Bible is not a prudish book. God created sex. God affirms sex. We needn't shy away from any of these things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that sex is an absolutely normal and almost necessary, unless you have the gift of singleness, a necessary part of the Christian life. For those who are struggling with lust, what does he say? Get married. Within the marriage union, the husband and the wife should not be denying themselves or denying one another, right? All of these things are affirmed by Scripture. And that's important for us to understand. Now, if it ended there, then all in the world would be right. But it is impossible for us to talk about sex without dealing with the fall and everything that took place because of that. You see, Satan, as we understand, never created anything. Satan has never created anything. What Satan does is he corrupts. He misinterprets, he misapplies. He takes what is good and he turns it into something bad. God gave us food, right? A variety of food. Satan turns it into gluttony. Right? God gave us the gift of sex. There is probably nothing more maligned than that. Satan has turned that into every form of sin conceivable. And so the Bible, hundreds of times throughout the text, provides us warnings against this sexual sin. Sexual sin is real. Just because man and woman have sexual desire, sexual need, and that is natural to God's design, it doesn't mean that we are without sexual sin. It doesn't mean that there are no boundaries to that behavior. The Bible warns us. So we begin by understanding first that the biblical definition of sex is positive. I think we've looked at that and seen that. We don't pay a lot of attention to that, but it's important to understand. But secondly, the biblical definition of sex is also very narrow. It is very narrow. In Hebrews 13:4, the author of Hebrews tells us that marriage was honorable in all, and that the wedding bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. That is the only area where biblical sexual behavior is endorsed and is authorized. Anything outside of that falls into the category of sexual sin. It is not simply homosexuality. It is not simply bestiality. It is not simply the things that you don't struggle with that fall under that category. It is anything that is outside those boundaries that the Lord has established. Husband, wife, marital bed. That's it. Anything outside of that is sin. So we could look at passages like Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, like 1 Corinthians 6. And we can see teaching there specifically against homosexuality. But the vast majority of teaching against sexual immorality isn't specific to that. It's just dealing with sexual immorality. And it's directed at all of us. It's directed at all of us. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right? Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. What are we hearing there? Again, within Paul's definition of sexual immorality, anything that falls outside of the marital relationship falls into this definition. And what is he saying about it? Abstain from it. Be removed from it. You are not as the Gentiles, right? Paul is not writing to a prudish culture. As bad as we think our world is, the Roman world was far worse. The things that were taking place at that time, that were normal at that time, would set our world on its head, right? There is no temple in Columbus where you can just go and engage in sex acts in the open with prostitutes. But in Paul's day, that was as common as going to the gym, as going and getting a drink with a friend, right? That's the world that Paul is writing into. All of this is verboten. In Proverbs, the author of Proverbs writes this, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Well, we read that in light of Matthew 5:28. And what does Jesus say? That if you've looked upon a person with lust in your heart, you've done what? You've committed adultery with that person. Right? Over and over again, we see how significant sexual sin is. We see how narrowly focused true sexuality is. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We looked at sanctification a couple of weeks ago. What does that mean to be set apart? Well, being set apart, what does that mean? That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Right? These are truths that we see and that we recognize and that we understand. But why is sexual sin then such a big deal? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:18, I think, tells us. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So last week we looked at John 4 and the woman at the well. And one of the interpretations that I had read when I studied that passage was this, that the woman at the well was forgiven by Jesus seemingly freely. Whereas Zacchaeus, when he came to know Christ, he had to pay restitution. Therefore, Zacchaeus' greed was a greater sin than this woman's sexual immorality and infidelity. Well, it's a very poor reading of the situation, I think. The problem with sexual sin is that there is no restitution that can be made. That's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 6. When I commit sexual sin, I'm sinning against myself. I'm sinning against my own body. I'm bringing the Spirit of God, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells me, into this sin. Right? There is no restitution that can be made. If I'm Zacchaeus and I'm ripping people off on their taxes, well, I have money. I can pay them back. If I steal from somebody, I can restore that to them. But if I am committing sexual sin, I am sinning against myself and I'm sinning against a holy God. It sears the sinner. It sears the believer. That's what makes it so serious. That's why the Bible speaks about it as much as it does. But our culture wants you to believe something else. Our culture wants you to believe that this is natural, that it is normal, that what the Bible calls sin really isn't sin. It doesn't need to be, right? I hope you hear from the testimony of Scripture that that is not the case. That sexual sin is something to be taken extraordinarily seriously. And all of us are in need of forgiveness as it pertains to it. My hope, my wish, my desire was that I had never understood sex according to the ways of the world. I came to the knowledge of Christ as an adult. But every person, when they come to know Christ as Savior, needs to have their sexuality reoriented. Because that narrow definition that the Bible lays out for us, it isn't, as we would understand it, natural. It isn't. And we need hope. We need Christ in these things. And if we turn away from that, if we start stating what the Bible can do and what the Bible can't do, what Christ can do and what he can't do, then we are as hopeless as everybody else. And that's the point here this morning. And that's the reason for this passage. Because Paul begins with this reasoning, this argument, right? That we shouldn't be captured by philosophy and empty deceit. We as a church, we as believers, shouldn't be influenced by what the world is telling us as it pertains to these things, as it pertains to an understanding of sex, as it pertains to an understanding of finance, as it pertains to an understanding of anything. This is where we differ. So again, any view or perspective that is different from what we're seeing in our scriptures has its source in the world, and we're warned against it. Our hope is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, right? Our hope lies in what we see following Paul's argument in verse 8. So we're being filled here by something. Our identity is being transformed. So I see five things in the remaining verses here, up to verse 15, that take place in the life of the believer, for those who know Christ as Savior, for those who have turned to Him. The first that we are is that we are filled in Christ. Being filled in Christ is significant because Christ, Paul tells us, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells. So if in Christ the fullness of deity dwells, and then Christ in turn fills us, what does that tell us of us? Right? We are filled with Christ. We are filled with the Spirit. This is doing a work in us. That work involves the second point here in verse 11, and that is that the body of flesh, that is to say our sin, is being put off. Right? There's not room for those two things in us. You can't have Christ and have your sin. You can't have the new man and the old man. The body of flesh, according to verse 11, is being put off. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ's work is accomplishing that for you. In verse 12, we are buried with Christ in baptism. That person that you were before, that person that you were when you came to know Christ as Savior, that person is being buried. That person is dead. Why? Because in verse 13, that person is then the new man, made alive in Christ. And then finally in verse 14, that person who has been made alive is what? Is forgiven. He is having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So when we stop and we think of those things, this is where Paul is grounding his argument here, right? We need not be concerned with the things of the world. We shouldn't be influenced by the things of the world. Why? This is why. Because of what Christ did on the cross. What Christ did on the cross produced these things in our lives. We are filled with Christ. The body of the flesh has been put off. We've been buried with Him in baptism. We're made alive as new men and women in Christ. We have been forgiven. You see, that is the Christian's true identity. Identity has become a buzzword today, hasn't it? You just pick your poison. Pick your acronym. Pick who and what you want to be, up to and including male or female. But that isn't the teaching of the Scriptures. Right, the Christian's true identity is what we see here. Our true identity is in Christ. That person that I was before, he's gone. He's gone. There's a new person being made new every day. That's the teaching of Scripture. And if our identity lies there, then so too does our hope. And if our identity lies there, then the rest of Paul's teaching that follows from this makes sense. It makes it possible, right? If the person who is struggling with gender issues, if the person who is struggling with same-sex attraction has no hope, then neither does the person struggling with pornography. Neither does the wife who reads Harlequin novels. Or enjoys times of conversation with men who aren't her husband, right? There's any number of things that fall into the category of sexual sin. The Bible doesn't separate gender issues, same-sex issues. It doesn't take those and separate them out and put them over here as a special category that are unique to man or unique to a person, right? What the Bible is teaching us is that sexual sin is sexual sin. That anything that falls outside that marital relationship is sexual sin. But there is hope for all of us. There is hope for all of us in Jesus Christ. That's where we cannot yield. That's where we cannot give up, right? Because if we give it up for people who are struggling with specific sexual issues, we give it up for ourselves as well. It makes absolutely no sense that Christ can take, you know, I'm struggling with feelings of attraction towards people who aren't my wife. All right, I have a word for you. as long as that person you're struggling with attraction for is a woman. If it's a man, well, then, you know, you're just stuck. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Christ died for. Christ came to make all things new. All things new. To restore the universe to what it was supposed to be before the fall. To restore man to what he was supposed to be before the fall. There is no crevice or corner of our hearts or of our desires or of our thought life that is exempt from that. Right? The cross deals with it all. And any teaching that contradicts that is of the world. And the church should never give in to that. It should never succumb to that. The world has nothing for you. You can succumb to this teaching, and 2 months from now there'll be something else. Right? We have to stand on what the Bible teaches us. And again, those people who are struggling with sexual sin, us included, those people who are struggling with specific sexual sin, they need Jesus Christ just like we do. Right? They don't need Christ any more than we do. Right? We're all sinners. And we're all sinners saved by grace. My sin isn't any less, it isn't any more. We need to have that understanding and the love for others that communicates that truth and isn't willing to compromise on that truth. That isn't love. You see, Christ didn't compromise when it came to the cross. Christ didn't compromise in terms of what was needed to restore man to himself. And we shouldn't compromise in what the Bible teaches concerning that sacrifice. We ought to have a message for these people who are struggling. We ought to be able to call sin, sin, no matter what form it takes, no matter where it stands in the world's perspective, in the world's view. We should stand up, because there's going to come a point in time where these laws are probably going to be in place here. I hope that that's not the case. But why not? You see, they exist in California today, but the church has been exempted from them. There's going to come a point in time where that may not be the case. Are we going to stand firm? Are we going to continue to deliver God's word and this message of the gospel, which is a message of hope, to everybody? To everybody. Or will we acquiesce to the spirit of the age and just say, okay, we'll stop calling that sin. You can have a little Jesus sprinkled in your life, carry on doing what it was you were doing. No. See, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is calling us to. That's not what Christ is calling us to. And we have to see it in our own lives before we see it in the lives of others. So for each and every one of us, we sin. Confess your sin. Understand the mercy and the grace that you've been given in Jesus Christ. Understand who and what you are in Jesus Christ. You are dead, you are buried, you are made new. Those things that exist within our hearts, those voices that whisper in our ears about how special we are or how unique we are. That's the flesh. Those are the things being put off. See yourself in Christ. Trust in what he has done for you. Trust in the hope that he has provided. And when we see that hope in our own lives, that helps us communicate that hope to others as well. Amen? All right. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. And Father, that just impress upon each and every one of us how desperately in need we are of it. We preach not simply against homosexual sin, but against heterosexual sin. And not just against sexual sin, but against sin, period. Father, we are a people who are fallen, who have fallen short of your glory, of your grace, and fallen short of your high calling. But in Christ there is hope. In Christ there is forgiveness. Father, let us never forget that. Let us never compromise on that message and on that truth. It is on that truth